Glad to see everyone survive the fireworks show last night. And I don't know, did your the storm that passed through town, did y'all get it on the east side of town? Yeah. Boy, it was something. It woke me up. I usually sleep like the dead the first half of the night, and so you know, I was surprised that it woke me up. But then our power went off and all that good stuff. But anyway, so I'm sorry. Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 8. For the past several months, we've been working our way through this book, usually one chapter at a time, one month at a time. We began in September of 24. We're a little over 18 months later, and here we are in the 16th message. And believe it or not, we are still in the introduction to this book. Yes. That's what the first nine chapters of Proverbs are. It is Solomon's introduction to what we usually think of when we think of Proverbs, you know, those one or two verse passages that impart seemingly random little tidbits of wisdom to us. These opening chapters, what Solomon is doing is laying a foundation. He's pleading with his son, and of course the Lord is pleading with us through him, to choose the right path in life. And the way he does this is by contrasting two voices, two paths, and two destinies. There's the voice of Lady Wisdom and that of Dame Folly. There's the path of the wise and the righteous, and then there's the path of the wicked, the foolish, the naive. And then there's the promise of life and the promise of death. One could also say that this is ultimately a contrast between the blessed life and the cursed life. So as you read this book of wisdom, the simple question becomes, which life are you after? Solomon wants his son to choose the blessed life, and God wants the same for us as well. Now, I'm pretty sure that nobody here wakes up in the morning and says, I want the cursed life. But the problem is, the world constantly has distorted what it does mean to live the blessed life. It's not just our modern culture that does that. It's been this way all throughout humanity's history. Man has misrepresented the blessed life really since the fall, defining it in terms of wealth and success and comfort and status and things like that. I suppose the only difference today from then is the inescapable exposure of that lie. We have it force-fed to us not only from the sin within us, but from every direction without, from the TV and movies and music and social media and popular culture around us. Blessing is equated with all sorts of outward, worldly things that in the final evaluation don't really amount to anything. They certainly don't amount to the blessed life. God gives us the proper definition here in his word. Specifically, he confronts this wrong view and shows us that the truly blessed life is not found in worldly things, but in possessing God's wisdom, the wisdom that we have learned and we'll see again today is found ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And that is an especially important reminder for us all. Because we do live in a noisy world. There are many voices competing for our attention, and each one of those voices promising fulfillment and happiness, but the reality is it's the voice of folly. There is this contrasting voice out there, however, the voice of Lady Wisdom. We've heard her call before back in chapter 1, as Solomon personifies wisdom. As a woman calling out in the streets. She does not whisper in the shadows, or she does not hide her message. She cries out publicly and urgently and clearly. She confronts the foolish message of the world, calling all men and women to respond. We know it's the voice of godly wisdom, personified by Solomon as a woman for one reason only, and that's because in the Hebrew, the word for wisdom is in the feminine. That's really the only reason. This is poetic symbolism, representing God's wisdom as a person, as a lady. And we need to be careful not to take that imagery too far. Solomon is not teaching that wisdom is a separate being from God, like some of the ancient pagan cults used to have gods of wisdom. This is not mythology. This is simply personification. And there's a real big difference. Solomon is taking a real attribute of God, like his love or his righteousness or his holiness, things like that. He's taking his wisdom and presenting it in a vivid, memorable and personal way so that we would hear God's wisdom and we would love God's wisdom and follow it. And so that's really it. But we do recognize at the same time that this personification of wisdom does point us to a person, right? Scripture is clear that the fullness of God's wisdom is found in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can say with confidence that he is the wise son of Proverbs. He is the one who obeys the Father and does so perfectly. He is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, as Paul says in Colossians 2. So we don't want to read this as though wisdom is a separate God from the one and only God. And we don't want to read it as though Christ is being directly described here. And that's going to be important. I'm belaboring this because that's going to be important, especially when we come to verse 22. And we'll discuss that then. We want to take it for what it is, that it's a poetic presentation of God's wisdom that teaches us about the God who created us and prepares us for the one who would come and embody his perfect wisdom, again, Christ. So today we hear from wisdom. We'll consider her call, her nature, her authority, and her promise and warning. And next time we'll hear from her one last time, as we hear from her. There's three calls of Lady Wisdom in the book of Proverbs. And when we're done with those three calls of the Lady of Wisdom, before we ever even get to Solomon's lists of Proverbs, we're left with this choice. To whom are we going to listen? Which path will we take, and which end will we seek? The truly blessed life or the cursed life? And this is a long chapter, and since a lot of what's already in this chapter we've talked about before, we're going to move through much of it quickly. So I'm going to ask the Lord to bless our time. Sorry for that long intro. And we'll go ahead, and I'm just following after Solomon. And then we'll begin. Father, we thank you for the wisdom that you've imparted to us in your word here this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you've given your Spirit as our resident teacher. And I ask you, Lord, that you would teach these things to our hearts today, that you would help us, Father, to have eyes to see and ears to hear, and that you would be lifted up before us, glorified before us, and that Christ would be exalted, and that all of us, Father, would grow to know you better and to love you more and to follow you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we begin with wisdom's call, and we're reminded right off the bat that the blessed life begins with hearing and receiving God's wisdom. We start with the public proclamation of wisdom in verses 1 through 3. Does not wisdom call, and understanding lift up her voice? On top of the heights, beside the way, where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Beside the gates, at the opening to the city, at the entrance of the door, she cries out. So here we see wisdom is not hidden from men. She's available for all who will listen. She takes her stand at the highest places and at the crossroads, beside the gates and at the entrance of the doors. This is where she calls out openly and urgently. The cults of our world will tell you that wisdom is hidden, that it's only those in the inner circle, those with the secret knowledge, who can truly know it. But that's not how God works. By his grace, he does not only make his wisdom available, not difficult to find, but he proclaims it loudly where all can see and hear. The same God who orders the cosmos ordered his wisdom so that it might reach us where we are, in the cities, in the paths, in the gates, in the doorways. It's not some lofty intellectual pursuit. It confronts every person in the ordinary places of life, where decisions are made, where paths are chosen, where our life happens. And she does not speak only to a select few. We see the universal invitation of wisdom in verses 4 and 5. To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O naive ones, understand prudence, and O fools, understand wisdom. So the call extends to all, especially the simple and the foolish. No one's excluded. God's truth is not reserved for the spiritually elite or the naturally gifted. It does not matter how smart you are, how educated you are, how successful you are, or how put together your life seems to be, or not, because wisdom is not calling the already wise. She's calling those who lack wisdom. And in case you have not figured it out yet, that's all of us. That's all of us. Of course, the naive are those who are easily misled. They are yet to truly commit to a path of life or a decision. And the fools are those who have chosen a path, and it's one without regard for God. Wisdom addresses them both directly because they need her most. But again, she calls out to us all in verse 4, to you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. This is because we're not naturally wise. We don't in and of ourselves naturally think rightly about God or about life or about sin. We are prone to drift. We are prone to believe what sounds right to us, and we're prone to follow what feels right to us. Proverbs 14:2 says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That means we're in trouble if we follow after our own hearts, right? Because on our own, we lack true wisdom. But of course, James tells us, ladies, James chapter 1 tells us that if anyone lacks wisdom, and I say ladies, for those of you who don't know, because the ladies just finished their ladies Bible study through James. James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And so this call of wisdom, it is a gracious call. It is God confronting our foolishness, not merely to expose it, but to rescue us from it. And what a good God he is. It will all serve us to listen to God's wisdom because of the perfect integrity of his wisdom. Look at verses 6 through 9. Listen, for I will speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will reveal right things. For my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing crooked or perverted in them. They are all straightforward to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. So wisdom speaks what is right, what is true, what is holy. Her words are morally straight, without distortion. Unlike the seductive speech of Dame Folly that we read about last time in the Slaughterhouse of Fools, the voice that drips honey but ends with bitterness and death, wisdom's words are noble, and they are upright, and they are reliable. They do not flatter to deceive. They tell the truth. They tell the truth because they come from the God who cannot lie. Simply put, you can trust God's wisdom. In a world of broken promises and half-truths, God offers us wisdom that is straightforward and true. And how needed is that? Next, we see the incomparable value of wisdom in verses 10 and 11. Solomon says that wisdom is saying, take my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choicest gold, for wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. This is a point that's been made many times in this book. There are many choices in life to be made, and a wise person makes decisions based on a proper evaluation. Wisdom personified tells us why she is to be chosen over worldly wealth, because not even silver or gold or precious gems compare to her value. And this coming from Solomon, who possessed more wealth than any man in history, and yet he still declares that wisdom surpasses it all. And this is not a denial of the value of worldly wealth, of material things, but it is simply a recognition that those things are secondary or less than divine wisdom. The one who gains wisdom, godly wisdom, gains that which cannot be taken away. Even when earthly treasures fail, God's wisdom won't. Wealth can be lost, it can be stolen, but wisdom that comes from God endures. We know the word of God endures forever, right? The blessed life does not begin with what we accumulate in this life. It begins with what we treasure, and nothing is more precious than the wisdom that comes from the Lord. Her value is only increased when you recognize wisdom's nature. In verses 12 through 21, we learn that the blessed life is shaped by the nature of God's work and wisdom. Or better said, wisdom shares her attributes with those who possess her. And so as we go through these, just ask yourself, would I like to have these things in my life? Would I like to have these attributes? First, we see that wisdom is discerning in verse 12. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. What is prudence? No, we're not talking about your great aunt, Prudence. You know, that's a word, that's a name that we don't hear much anymore. Prudence is simply the ability to think and act with careful reason. It's about using sound judgment. Wisdom also brings with her knowledge and discretion, he says, the ability to understand what is true and respond accordingly. These important qualities flow from wisdom, such that where wisdom dwells, prudence and understanding and discretion shape your life. I think that's something we would all like to have. Wisdom shares that. We also see that wisdom hates evil. Look at verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. Job 28:28 says, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. We know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and that goes hand in hand with the hatred of evil. Things like pride and arrogance and perverse speech, those are rejected by those who fear God. Another way to say it is that true wisdom is not morally neutral. Romans 12:9, Paul exhorts us to abhor what is evil and to cling to what is good. Wisdom hates what God hates, and that, of course, is sin. It is rooted in a reverent awe of the Lord, and that reverent awe produces a holy hatred for sin. Because of wisdom's great reason and her understanding and her discretion rooted in a love for goodness and holiness, we see next that wisdom provides counsel and authority that is unmatched in life. Look at verses 14 through 16. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Power is mine. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly. Proverbs is a guidebook for princes. Solomon, this is King Solomon's personal instruction for his son, who will be king. If he's going to rule well, he's going to need wise counsel. He's going to need sound wisdom, understanding, and strength. Wisdom says, All of those things are found in me, and I freely give them to those who love her. I think we all would love to have wise and good rulers, wouldn't we? Yeah, sadly, that's not what we get in this world. A key attribute of leadership is decisiveness, right? Leaders make decisions. Leaders act on those decisions. Non-leaders sit there and equivocate and, you know, never actually move the ball forward. Unfortunately, unwise leaders make those decisions and those actions based on faulty counsel, either their own counsel because they think they're wise, or the faulty counsel of their cabinet. But wise leaders listen to God's wisdom, for she gives counsel that is sound and strong. You know, isn't it amazing to think you have access to the greatest counselor in the universe? And I'm not talking about ChatGPT on your phone. No, you too can be a wise leader in your home, in your school, in your job, in your neighborhood, among your friends, or maybe even one day a wise leader of soldiers or even of a nation, if only you take God's wisdom as your counselor. I think this is a reminder that no sphere of life, not family or work or government, anything, none of it can flourish apart from God's wisdom. The same wisdom that orders creation is available to guide our daily decisions. We also see that wisdom rewards those who choose her. Look at verses 17 to 21. I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield better than choicest silver. I walk in the way of righteousness in the midst of the path of justice, to endow those who love me with wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. Notice how the reward fits her nature. Because wisdom is righteous, what she gives is honorable. Because she endures, what she gives lasts forever. Because wisdom is so valuable, those who love her are blessed beyond all worldly treasures. Earlier, Solomon told us to choose wisdom over wealth. Now he shows us that we actually lose nothing when we choose wisdom. Wisdom is what's truly valuable. She gives what is truly valuable, enduring wealth, enduring righteousness, fruit that is better than gold. In other words, wisdom gives of herself. She does not merely improve our lives outwardly, she orders our lives rightly according to God's design. And that's where Solomon takes us next, as we leave the city streets and the gates and the homes wherein wisdom calls, out to the universe, back into time past at the beginning of creation. Why should we listen to wisdom? It's because of wisdom's authority, described in verses 22 to 31. And this tells us that the blessed life is grounded in the authority of God's wisdom. So, what is it that gives wisdom such authority? It's not because she's merely ancient in the way that a man might be old and experienced. No, it's not that. It's not simply she's been around longer than any of us, although that is true in a sense. Her authority is far greater. Wisdom has authority because she stands before creation, she is present in creation, and delights in the order that God has established in creation. So, she belongs to the very fabric of reality as God has designed it. And we're going to look at that first as we see wisdom's preeminence before creation. In verses 22 to 26, we read, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world." So we see here that wisdom precedes creation. It's not derived from creation. She is rooted in God's eternal purposes. Now, this section, beginning in verse 22, requires a brief explanation because it has been gravely misunderstood over the years. In fact, the Hebrew word for possessed in some ancient manuscripts was wrongly translated as created. This led a man from the 4th century by the name of Arius to come up with one of the most destructive heresies in church history, a heresy named after him, Arianism. Arius first took this personification of wisdom that Solomon is giving us. He took it too far, claiming that wisdom in this book is actually talking about the person of Jesus Christ, equating the two. Instead of recognizing the symbolism, he made a one-for-one comparison here between Lady Wisdom and the Son of God. And then translating, taking this translation of possessed as created, he made the logical next step, which was to say that Jesus Christ was created. He had a beginning. So Arianism, that's the essence of Arianism. It teaches that Jesus Christ is not the eternal I Am of John 8 or Exodus 3. No, he is the first created being in God's creation. That's what they would say, despite all the texts that say otherwise in the Bible. That's why you never build a theology, certainly a Christology, based off of one text. Because if you have that one text a little misunderstood, you're going to be in trouble. We see this error, this Arianism, alive today in like the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses or the Church of Mormon and many other cults around the world. But that is not at all what Solomon is teaching here. We have to remember that this is poetry, that Solomon is not giving us a technical, doctrinal, Christology statement about the origin of the Son of God. No. No, he is exalting the dignity, the priority, and the preeminence of divine wisdom in relation to creation. He's saying before the depths of the earth, before the springs, before there were mountains and hills, before the earth itself was formed, wisdom was already there. That's his point, simply put. Wisdom does not arise from the world. It is not man's discovery, nor is it a product of experience or culture or human philosophy. Wisdom belongs to God. It is his attribute. He possessed wisdom, or it could be translated, he brought forth wisdom at the beginning. Again, not in the sense of bringing forth into existence, but bringing forth as in exercising his wisdom, bringing it to bear in creation. God's wisdom is bound up with his own character and purpose. It stands before all of his works. It is part of everything he does, even creation, especially creation. And that means that God's wisdom is not one perspective amongst many. It's not something we can take or leave, depending on whether or not we like it. It is woven into reality itself because it belongs to the God that made everything. That is what gives godly wisdom such authority. So to reject God's wisdom then is not to simply make a poor decision, but it is to resist the very order that God built his world upon. Not only is wisdom preeminent in creation, though, Solomon says that wisdom's presence, we also see wisdom's presence in creation. Look at verses 27 to verse 30. He says, "When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set forth the sea, when he set for the sea its boundaries so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman." And just stop right there. Wisdom was present at the forming of the heavens, the seas, and the earth. When God established the heavens, wisdom was there. When he drew the circle on the face of the deep, wisdom was there. When he made the skies firm above, wisdom was there. When he brought forth the springs of the deep, wisdom was there. When he set the boundaries and marked out the foundations, wisdom was there. And the point, again, is not that wisdom is a second creator standing beside God as some kind of other deity. The point is that God created the world with wisdom. Everything he made bears the marks of his wise order. John tells us that Jesus Christ is the Word of God, right? The creative Word of God, the Word that became flesh. Paul says, by him all things were created, and all things have been created through him and for him. And what Solomon presents for us here in poetic form, the New Testament reveals to us in its fullness. So we see that wisdom was present at creation because the Son of God himself is the eternal Word of God, the one through whom all things were made. So when we read that wisdom was there, we're seeing a shadow of the one who would come. We're seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in type, which means, of course, that creation is the work of the Word of God, ordering all things in his perfect wisdom. Well, next we see wisdom's delight in God's creation. We continue in verse 30, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. So, wisdom's not only preeminent and instrumental in creation, it rejoices in God's order and design. His wisdom is evident throughout the whole universe. From the order we see in the smallest things to the greatest things, from the law of physics to the rhythm of the seasons to the intricate design of life, nothing is random. Not even so-called chaos. It is all the work of a wise creator. And that means to live wisely is to live in harmony with the reality that God made. One man, one woman, bound in covenantal marriage, raising children in the faith. That is part of God's wise design. Working hard, with integrity, as though for the Lord and not for man. This is part of God's perfect design. Speaking truth rather than lies, letting your yes be yes and your no be no. This is part of God's perfect design. Humbling yourself before God and others, submitting to his authority, living with self-control, living in sexual purity, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. It's all part of God's perfect design, which he wisely ordered for his glory and for our benefit. That's the blessed life. To live any other way is about as wise as jumping off a tall skyscraper and attempting to defy the laws of gravity. You can deny gravity exists, you can try to ignore it, but the moment you step off that ledge, what's going to happen? Reality is going to prove you wrong. The same is true about how we live our lives. God has designed this world to operate according to his wisdom. And when we live outside of that design, when we don't delight in his wisdom, what happens? It's a mess. I mean, you just look around at everyone else's life, let alone our own. All sorts of problems arise. God knew what he was doing, right? I mean, take that first example, one man, one woman in marriage. That's God's design. He was very clear that that's how he thought it should be. Genesis 2:4, one man, one woman joined together in one flesh. That is wisdom. There is wisdom in that. That's the way life is meant to function. That's the way we are meant to function. And yet throughout Scripture, we see men ignoring that design. Men like Abraham and David and Solomon himself, right? And many others who took multiple wives. And what do we see as a result? Not blessing, but complication and division and grief and sin. Yes, God redeems those things and brings forth his plan through those because we know God causes all things to work together for good, right? We meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And in Solomon's case, it ended with a divided heart and spiritual compromise, and the kingdom was torn from his house. Why? Because even the people of God are not exempt from consequences of rejecting God's wisdom. You cannot live outside God's design and expect to flourish. Wisdom is not merely a suggestion for a better life. It is the reality of how life works best in God's world. So to reject it, it's not just foolish, it's self-destructive. The blessed life is found when we delight in God's wisdom. Well, now we see wisdom's promise and warning here in the close of this chapter. In verses 32 to 36, after all that wisdom has said about her call and her nature and her authority, she now rightly brings us to the point of decision, of response. Because as beautiful and valuable and authoritative as she is, she's not merely to be admired, but heard and embraced and obeyed. So as this chapter closes, we again see wisdom drawing the line in the sand. She sets life and death before us, blessing and ruin. We see first the call to ongoing devotion in verses 32 and 33. Now therefore, O sons, listen to me, for blessed are they who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Her appeal is personal and tender. She says, O sons, listen to me. She's calling for listening and keeping and heeding, not neglecting. This is the language of an intimate, lifelong relationship with God's wisdom. And he said, blessed are they who keep my ways. She continues her promise with the pursuit of wisdom in verse 34. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. The blessed life is not one that simply falls into our laps. It is one that is pursued. We must work towards it, ask for it, and seek it out. And don't mishear me. I'm not saying we have to work for our salvation. I'm saying we have to work for our sanctification. That's the blessed life, comes through our striving after God's wisdom. The wise man watches daily. He waits at her gates and doorposts. This is the posture of a heart that longs for God. This sounds like a good husband and wife relationship, doesn't it? He wants to listen to her and not neglect her and keep her, protect her, watch for her, wait for her. We know where God's wisdom is found. It's found in his word. It's found in his son. So we're to be renewed by it daily, treasure and guard it in our hearts and live it out. This is why the wise man, the truly wise man, keeps coming back to the source of God's wisdom, because he knows there's nowhere else that it could be found. Well, then wisdom tells us why this pursuit matters so much in the promise of life in verse 35. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. And what a breathtaking promise this is. To find wisdom is to find life and favor from the Lord. True blessing is spiritual and eternal. Running out of time. We know that it's not, we know that, that life is not in the absence of trouble. The truly blessed life is not in the absence of trouble, for we live in a sin-stained world. But those who walk in God's wisdom are not broken by the troubles of this life, for the presence of God smiles upon them in Christ. And that is the heart of a truly blessed life. It's not about possessions or comfort or worldly success or power. It's about a life. It's about a life with God smiling upon you. It's about his favor, which we know we don't deserve, but he pours out on us richly in Christ Jesus our Lord. Scripture constantly tells us that those who truly seek God will find him. in the Old Testament. From there you will seek the Lord your God and you will find him, Deuteronomy 4:29. Jeremiah 29 says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And just as we read in Proverbs 8:17, those who diligently seek me will find me. And the New Testament promises this as well. We've already read James 1:5, or at least referenced it, right? If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and it will be given. But he adds after that, he must ask in faith, without any doubting. We know that wisdom is available to us, and we know the source of that wisdom is God himself, who gives to all generously and without reproach, James says. He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, so we can ask with confidence that he will not lead us astray. And Jesus himself asks us, or invites us rather, in Matthew 7, ask and you will find, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, and knock and it will be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives, he says, and everyone who knocks or seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. And where will that search ultimately lead? Well, Jesus also answers that for us in John 14, when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So when wisdom says, he who finds me finds life, we understand that this search ends in Christ. As he said, you search the scriptures, and it is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. John chapter 5. In other words, to truly seek wisdom is to be led by Christ. To truly find wisdom is to find him, because he is the fullness of the wisdom of God, and he alone is the source of true and eternal life. But if there is a promise on one side, there's a warning on the other. And so we end with the warning of death in verse 36. But he who sins against me or misses me injures himself, and those who hate me love death. This again is the solemn reality that there are only two paths in life. It's the path of life or the path of death, wisdom or folly, Christ or sin. To hate and reject God's wisdom is to harm yourself. It is to love death. And what a statement. I mean, who among us really wakes up in the morning and says, I love death. I want ruin today. I want to live the cursed life. And yet that's exactly what one chooses when he or she rejects God's wisdom. So wisdom leaves us in this chapter with no middle ground. To hear wisdom, to love her, to seek her, and to keep her, that is the path of blessing. To neglect wisdom, to resist and hate her, is the path of ruin. So in conclusion, we see that the truly blessed life is by God, is found by God's wisdom in his word. It's not found in any worldly possessions, but it's found in a right relationship with God's wisdom. Wisdom has not whispered in secret. She is called out into the open. She's revealed her character as holy and righteous and true. She establishes her authority rooted in the very creation of the world, and now she calls us to love her. May God help us all to have eyes to see his glory reflected in the wisdom of his word, and may we have ears to hear it and love it and heed it. For Jesus Christ is the word of God. He is the fullness of God's wisdom. He is our creator, our Lord, and our God, in whom is life itself. And so to know him is to live the truly blessed life. Father, your word is so rich and so deep and so relevant and true and needed, not just for the lost, but even for us, Lord, who know you. For in and of ourselves, Father, we are foolish. We have a bent in our flesh that pulls us away from wisdom. We have a, a way that seems right to us. But you, O God, in your mercy have given us your Spirit, who teaches us that your word is truth, that your Son is the word, and that in him is life. Help us, Lord, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ each and every day. Help us, Father, to honor you with our lives, to seek after wisdom, to pursue it, and to live it out. And we thank you, Lord, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have the fullness of your wisdom. And by him, Lord, we have our sins forgiven, we have adoption, and we have everlasting life by his life. We thank you in his name. Amen.